Be reading from Colossians 3, verses 8 through 11. You can find that on page 1834 in your pew Bible. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on a new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all.
Martin Luther coined this Latin phrase about believers: simul ustis et peccator. It reflects a profound truth. It means at the same time justified and sinner. If you are a true believer in Christ alone, with the Apostle Paul, you can say, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless, I live. You can say that, and you can understand that you have died to sin, and you have been raised to new life in Christ. However, at the very same time, it's clear that we still sin. It's clear that sin is still indwelling us in some way. Whether you want to call it residual sin, indwelling sin, remaining sin. We've died with Christ, and if we say, well, if we've died with Christ, what is there left to kill? The answer is clear. Sin is left to kill. Though it's been dethroned, it has not been fully eradicated. It awaits final defeat, and until then, we must be about the business of putting it to death. We're faced with truths that are in tension. Both are true. I'm a saint. I've been set apart by God for God. And simultaneously, I'm still a sinner. And there's no mistake whatsoever that my sins are my fault. I must not make excuses. I must not look to blame somebody else or something else. The passage, Colossians 3, 8 through 11, that was read this morning, is a continuation of the command found in verse number 5, put to death what is earthly in you. Put to death sin. It's a command to put to death sin, not to deny it, not to blame others for it. And it's a command that's spoken to believers, not so that they will be crucified with Christ, but because they're crucified with Christ. And yet they live with his resurrection life in them. In other words, obedience to this command is enabled through the gospel truths that have come to us by the grace of God. Paul is saying, hey, since you participate in Christ's death and resurrection, since you participate in that, since you can say, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, since all of that is real and true, then you must be about the business of living in the power of that life that's in you. Last week, we looked at verses 5, 6, and 7, and we made 3 points. We said those who have participated in Christ's death and resurrection must be about the business of putting to death sin. That's the command in verse number 5. And then he gives a list of some things that involves sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. If you've participated in the death and resurrection of Christ, put sin to death. And then we said, sin against the Holy God is enormously serious. God's wrath will thus someday be revealed in all of its fury. Verse number 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. We understand we've been delivered from that wrath, but the seriousness of the wrath of God should compel us to put sin to death. And then last week we said in verse 7, these sins belong to a believer's past. They're not to be the dominant characteristics of a Christian's heart and life. Verse 7, in these you once walked when you were living in them. Now we want to continue, because Paul continues here, pointing to 4 more truths in regard to putting sin to death. So verse number 8 says, but now you must put them all away. And then he gives us another list. So the first point this morning is this. Putting to death sin includes removing relational or social sins from one's heart and life. This is a little bit different category. Nonetheless, these are vices. These are sins. These are evils. He already gave us a list of 5 in verse number 5. Sexual and sensual sins, and now this new list we're going to call social and speech sins. And so in verse number 8, he says, but now you must put them all away, referring both backwards to what he just said in verse number 5, those sins, and forward, adding to this list in verses 8, and then there's one in verse number 9. And he changes from put to death to put them all away. Other translations say, rid yourselves, put off, put aside. The word used refers to taking something away from its normal location, removing something, in this case, removing sin from our lives. Many people see in this passage a clothing metaphor. Put them away, verse number 9, put off the old self, verse number 10, put on the new self, verse number 12, put on. Putting off sin as if it were old clothing unsuited for our new life. Put off the old clothing of sin, put on the new clothing of the virtues of the new realm that we've been brought into. There are some who don't see it that way. Simply, this is an exhortation to put off these sins. What really matters here is that we see this as an extension of the command to put sin to death. When Paul says you must put them all away, he's not talking about some external exercise so that we look good on the outside. What Paul is talking about involves an inner transformation by the grace of God. And we'll have more to say about the grace of God as we go on this morning. But right now we want to notice this new list of 5 in verse number 8 and the one more in verse number 9. Putting to death sin includes removing relational or social sins from one's heart and life. And so we have first anger. You must put them all away. Anger. An agitation of our inner man against someone or something. And then Paul follows anger by wrath, and both of those words are really similar. They're synonyms, and the difference between them in this context might be that anger is sometimes used for a more settled feeling of hatred. How you doing today? I'm still angry. I've been angry for years. Where wrath conveys the idea of an outburst of passionate anger. It erupts in fury, then subsides. Now, there is such a thing as righteous indignation. However, we must understand we can be easily deceived. Anytime you want to justify your anger, you should at least be very suspicious of it. Suspicious of your motives, which could be tainted with selfishness and pride. James warns us in James 1, 19 and 20 to be slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The emphasis here is sinning against others by being angry at them, which then can erupt in a display of that anger. This is not loving one's neighbor as we love ourselves. The third in this list is malice. Anger, wrath, malice. This is ill will toward others, malignity. Feelings of hostility that include perhaps desiring to see harm done to these people that we're angry at. Or even desiring not just to see it done, to be the ones doing it. So malice here includes malicious behavior, not just ill will sometimes, but the acting out of that ill will. And then Paul says, slander. This involves harmful, abusive speech against someone's reputation. Some translations translate the word blasphemy, which is a right translation in some contexts, because the word can be used for speech against God. But here, it's the defamation of someone's character. It involves serious insult, speech used to insult someone else's character. And it's followed by another speech sin, obscene talk from your mouth, filthy language, filthy communication, some translations, abusive speech, shameful speech involving culturally disapproved words, dirty talk, if you will. But here particularly, I think it goes in line with the other sins of anger and wrath and malice and slander, where it's abusive speech used against others. And then Paul says at the end of this list, obscene talk from your mouth, which applies really to the last two sins. Sins of speech. And of course, the first three sins, the anger, wrath, and malice, often come out with sins from our lips. They come out in slander. They come out in abusive speech. So these five sins can be connected together. They're all social or relational sins, sins against people. Recently, I read a testimony about two particular believers, brothers in Christ, and the person writing said that he knew these two believers, and one particular believer, whenever in a conversation a third party was mentioned, he was conversing with someone, some would say something about something else, this particular believer had developed the habit of always saying something kind and affirming about the other believer that was mentioned. And the other brother, whenever a third party was mentioned, there'd be speaking of other, made it his stock and trade to in some way, shape, or form put them down. And the point is, it can be pretty easy to sin in these ways with our tongue. When there's anger or wrath or bitterness or pride or selfishness, Paul says you've got to put these away. And then in verse number 9, he adds one more. Do not lie to one another. Do not lie to one another. Another social sin involving speech. Lying, it seems, was quite a common pagan practice in Paul's day, as it probably is in every day. This is the underlying principle of the ninth commandment, forbidding every type of falsehood. We're commanded to put away falsehood as Christians and speak the truth, because ultimately we're to be holy as God is holy, and God is truth and does not lie. And lying certainly has the power to unjustly harm people and do great damage. Paul says here, don't lie to one another. But we want to notice here particularly that he says, don't lie to one another. Meaning inside the Christian community, inside the church. Now, he's not saying it's okay outside the church to lie, just don't lie amongst yourself. But he is emphasizing here healthy speech in the church context. And for you and I, brothers and sisters in Christ, the act of lying should be more than just not saying falsehoods. There is a sense in which to lie is to deny the truths God has revealed. Romans 1:25 says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And in light of the heretical teachers in Colossae, it's important that these believers speak truth to one another. And this is important for all genuine churches. We assemble together to hear truth. We assemble together then to reverberate truth amongst ourselves in our conversations. We don't assemble together to be angry, to speak evil, to do hurt, to do harm, but to encourage and build up. And this must be done through truth, God's word, the gospel of Christ. And so Paul says, put these things away, the anger, the wrath, the malice, the slander, obscene talk. And by the way, don't lie to one another. Speak truth to one another. Encourage and build up with truth. So point number one here is putting to death sin includes removing relational or social sins from one's heart and life. And then number two, we must live out in experience the new life we have in Christ. It's kind of a recurring theme here, but notice what Paul says at the end of verse number 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and verse 10, and have put on the new self. Because you've done that, don't lie to each other. Presumably, he includes all the other vices. Say, how come you don't do those things? Well, we put off the old self or the old man with its practices. Again, we are those who've participated in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We are those who've been crucified with Christ. Our old self is dead and raised in Christ. He is now our life. This involves living out this truth, this great transformation. And though God works this out in time, this passage is saying you have to cooperate with that in a big way. We're not to be passive in putting to death sin. We're not to be passive in putting these away. We are to be those who are aggressively pursuing holiness and the fear of God, using the properly ordained means of God. We put sin to death. We put it off. We put on the new self as those who have already died with Christ and been raised with him. Paul says this in Romans 6 and verse 11. Paul says, we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Think about that. Paul says, this is how you must think. This is how you must live out your life as someone who knows and thinks about the truth that I'm now dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. God would not tell us to think that way if it were not true. He's not asking us to think a lie. He's asking us to live out the truth that we've been crucified with Christ and risen in newness of life. I love that expression, alive to God. Alive to God. This means we should change in our behavior. Look at what it says in verse number 9. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. The King James says deeds. This comes out in our living. This comes out in our life. The old self is the one who has descended from Adam, and in Adam all die. So Paul adds in verse number 10, and have put on the new self. The new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. The new self refers to who we are in Christ, the second Adam. This is real. If you're saved, God's Spirit has brought Christ to you. And this is how we must think every day. A few messages ago, we said, just by being believers, every believer can say, my sins are judicially forgiven. Every believer can say, my sin debt has been canceled. And every believer can also say, I put on the new self. I'm alive to God in Christ. So Paul says here, hey, putting to death sin includes these relational and social sins. And you must live out and experience the new life we have in Christ. You do this seeing you've put off the old self and have put on the new self. And number 3, this is all part of God's transforming grace renewal. Notice the end of verse number 10. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. There's 3 important realities in that phrase, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. First of all, is being renewed. That's what's known as a divine passive voice, which means we're not the one doing the renewal. It's God doing the renewal. He does it by grace. It's an interesting thing because here he's saying, Paul is saying, you got to put all this effort into this renewal, putting away sin, putting to death sin. But then he says, but God's doing this. Even the great effort we put into it comes by his grace. It's a present tense verb. Thus, some translations pick up that sense by translating it is being renewed. Not just which is renewed, which is being renewed. It's in progress. God is making us more and more new. If you're a believer, you must get this more and more sense of living. That's how the faith works. That's central to the Christian life. We're not to be stagnant. We're to be more and more. We're to be growing in the faith, more and more like Christ, making progress in a right direction, a spiritually healthy direction. I love the way Paul puts this in 2 Corinthians 4:16. He says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. I don't know about you, but I get that outer nature wasting away. I understand that. I feel that. But I need to also feel that the inner man is being renewed day by day. It's an amazing passage of scripture here. It says you've been raised with Christ, dead to sin, now put sin to death. But did you catch what this one says? You're new, and your new man is being renewed. How can I be new and be being renewed? But that's what this is saying. This is saying that this has been ordained by God to be made full over time. It's progressive, making us like Christ, but day by day. Making us like Christ, but it's an ongoing process. And yet this is saying, but it only happens after we've been decisively, organically connected to Christ. In other words, the connection to Christ is real. It's not just a bunch of people who get together. Hey, how you doing? We're together. We're here in the same building. There's a real connection to the living Christ. So the first thing Paul says here in this phrase, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, is being renewed. This is going on progressively. And notice he also says we're being renewed in knowledge. Now, my initial reading of this would be something like this. And you've put on the new self, which is being renewed after the image of its creator. What's the knowledge doing here? Being renewed in knowledge, that's not what I would have expected. I would have just expected being renewed in his image. What's God doing? Well, he's renewing me in the image of Christ. I'm more and more being conformed to the image of Christ. It's a slow process. I've got a long way to go. I'll always have a long way to go in this side of eternity. But the point is, God's doing this. But Paul speaks here of being renewed in knowledge. I like the way the New American Standard translates this, who is being renewed to a true knowledge, to a true knowledge. This is a renewal about knowing God. Remember Jesus' prayer in John 17, verses 1 through 3? He says this, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. We get to hear Jesus pray. And this is how Jesus prayed. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you've given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The definition in John 17 of eternal life is knowing God in Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the Godhead. We're progressing more and more toward the true knowledge of God. More understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus did and what he's still doing. More and more recognizing that he is our life, he is our center, he is our all. Which is being renewed in knowledge. And then the third thing about this phrase, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, is it leads to the redemptive goal of being perfect image bearers for God's glory. After the image of its creator. We're being created in the image of the Son, who is the image of the Father. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brothers. We're not being made gods, but we are being made perfect human beings who will bear his image for his glory alone. God's transforming grace is wonderful, and God's transforming grace is purposeful. Putting to death sin includes removal of these relational or social sins. We must live out and experience the new life we have in Christ. This is all part of God's transforming grace renewal. This is the process that's going on. And then number four, not only are believers the new humanity, but we are in a realm where Christ is the center. Verse number 11. Every once in a while, my wife will ask me on Thursday and Friday, which is when I study and prepare. She'll say, "How's it going?" or whatever. And I'll say, "Well, I'm hung up on one word." And I don't mean hung up like I don't understand. Like, it's just, this has gripped me. So I'm just telling you, this is what gripped me this week. The first word in verse 11. Here. Here. King James translates it, where, W-H-E-R-E. The New American Standard translates it, and it's a paraphrase, a renewal in which. But the word, hopu, is an adverb of place. You've put on the new self. And here, you get it? In the realm in which the new self dwells. That's where you are now. Here, in this new realm. When Paul said in Colossians 1, verse 13, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Here. That's where you live now. Here. That's why Paul says, seek the things which are above. Set your minds on the things that are above, because you're in a different place. You're here, and here is the new realm. And in this realm, there's not Greek and Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. In this realm, there's Christ. We may live in the time that Paul calls this present evil age, but we've been delivered from it. Our citizenship is truly in God's kingdom. Here, Paul says, you put on the new self, and here, where the new self lives, here in the new realm, in the new kingdom, in the new dominion, here, not only are you a new person who's been circumcised in the heart, but you're living in a new realm. And we need to let that sink in. Do you ever phase out? You're like talking to somebody or whatever, you phase out, and they kind of wave their hands in front of you and say, "Yoo-hoo, are you here?" Well, next time that happens, if you're a Christian, you can say, "Well, yes and no." I mean, there's definitely continuity with life in this world, but I'm certainly no longer of this world. I'm here in this new realm. And Paul here emphasizes that in this new realm, our identities corporately as individuals are in the same place, in Christ. He gives us a list of contrasting terms, and his point is, in some sense, in Christ, they lose their distinctions. These earthly identities aren't anymore what's important, and they must no longer divide believers. There's at least three pairs of words here that are in contrast, and one pair at least seems not to be. Paul says, here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, slave, free. It's clear those are in contrast, and the point is those distinctions in the new realm don't matter. There's neither Greek or Jew because Greek or Jew make up the new community of God's people. There's no more circumcised or uncircumcised in terms of your physical circumcision doesn't mean anything because now believers have all been circumcised in the heart, which is what Paul says back in Colossians 2 and verse number 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Galatians 6:5, neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. No more slave or free, because now we're all slaves in the sense of joyful and happy and willing servants of Christ. It's the barbarian Scythian one that's harder to understand. There's not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised. Those are all opposites, kind of. Those are all contrasts. Barbarian Scythian. Barbarian refers to a foreigner. Definitely has a negative connotation. Someone of a low cultural level. You barbarian, uncivilized. Scythians were inhabitants of Scythia, modern-day southern Russia. But the reference here of Scythian, they were regarded as more barbarian than barbarians. They're totally uncivilized. They're the epitome, to quote one source, of unrefinement and savagery. The lowest barbarians. So why is that here if it's not a contrast? Well, some would say that it's just a further description of uncircumcised. Paul is saying there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarians and Scythians. Another explanation is, well, they might not seem to be a contrast, but Scythians refer to slaves, while barbarians refer to free people, and so this is a contrast. But the important point here is that in our new humanity, in this new realm, as new selves, these distinctions aren't important. They're not totally obliterated, but we're allowed to put them in perspective. There are other couple of passages in the New Testament say similar things. Galatians 3, 27, 28. For as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For in one spirit we're all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free. All were made to drink of one spirit. So, when a bondservant, a slave, if you will, in Paul's day, became converted, he didn't stop being a bondservant in the real world. He outwardly was still a bondservant in society, but not in the kingdom of God. Only in the sense that they willingly, he or she willingly served Christ as Lord. Paul is saying here, all believers have the very same spiritual blessings here in the new realm. Here in the new realm, the very same spiritual blessings in Christ. And what blessings they are. There's two huge ones in verse number 11. Here in this place, in this new realm, where the new self is, there aren't these distinctions, but instead, look at the last part of verse number 11. First of all, Christ is all. Say, hey, what's neat in the new realm? I'll tell you what's neat in the new realm. I'll tell you what's cool about the new realm. I'll tell you what's great about the new realm. I'll tell you what's central in the new realm. I'll tell you what's wonderful in the new realm and exciting in the new realm. His name is Jesus. He's all. He's the center. He defines our purpose. He's the object of our praise and worship. He's the object of our delight and joy. Our fullness is not in ourselves or our cultural status or our societal position. It's in Christ. Here, Christ is all. The center of creation, the center of redemption. And then secondly, it says, but Christ is all and in all. Somehow, some way, beyond comprehension, beyond full understanding, we have been united to Christ. And by the way, brothers and sisters, by extension, to one another. We're all here in this new realm where Christ is all and where Christ is in us all. The bottom line here is that we're part of a new humanity. And we live between the tension of the already, yeah, I'm crucified with Christ and I live already, and the not yet, but I am at the same time still sinning. Already risen with Christ, but the consummation is still to come. Christ will come. He will resurrect his saints bodily. We will appear with him in glory. We will enter into the fullness of joy in the Lord, all by grace, all because of the gospel, all for God's glory and our eternal joy. Paul is saying, because of that, we must be energetically, actively about the business of using those means of grace God has ordained to put sin to death. May we hear God's voice in his word and hunger for it and thirst for it and want to know it and understand it, and may it nourish our souls and may we grow by it. And may we fellowship in his community, encouraging each other in the faith, reverberating the word of God to one another. May we come together for prayer, and in our private prayer lives, may we be praying for one another. God bless us. God grow us. God sanctify us. God work in our lives, work in our hearts, grow us in grace, help us put away sin. May we know Christ more and more because we're being renewed. And may we understand what's important are his kingdom values and his kingdom purposes. And let me just say this morning, if you're not a believer, the realm you live in is far different. If you're not a believer, you're still part of this present evil age, a realm of sexual and sensual sins and social sins and self-centered sin. And if you're not a believer, someday when you stand before a holy God, you'll not be able to blame anyone else for those sins. And instead of the joy of knowing God, you will be under his wrath and experience his eternal condemnation. So if you're here and you're not a believer, let me just say to you, there is, in spite of all this, good news. And the good news is that God called you to himself through his son, Jesus Christ. It's Christ who lived the perfect life that you failed to live and died on the cross for sin and rose again with new life for all who believe. It's Christ who will save you by his grace if you come to him, trusting him on the very basis of who he is and what he has done. So if you're here and you're not a believer, come to Christ and he'll save you by his grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a wonderful new realm that we live in, where all of these distinctions kind of fade away and Christ becomes the center. Help us, Lord, in this tension between the already being dead in sin and alive to you. Help us, Lord, to live that out. Help us, Lord, by your means that you've ordained to pursue holiness, to grow in the true knowledge that you've revealed about yourself in your word. Help us pray. Help us encourage each other. Help us grow as a body of believers in unity and harmony. Help us be light in this dark world. Help us put to death sin. Help us to understand we do it in light of the victory that's already been accomplished by Christ. Father, we bow before you and thank you and praise you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.